Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for the privilege of worship. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your sweet presence here among us tonight. And Father, we pray as we look at this passage from 1 John that you would open our minds with your understanding, Lord, that we might see truth, that we might be moved by it, changed by it, motivated by it, challenged by it, and that we might grow in Christ by it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the subject that we are dealing with tonight, the subject of loving the brethren. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might help us, that we might love each other more. Help us, Lord, that we might take seriously the commands of God that deal so powerfully with the commission that you've given us to love each other. Help us to understand what that's all about and to be serious about it. Guide and direct us, Lord, through the passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted in it. May this congregation be benefited by it. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In last week's passage, John gave us an examination to take that we might see the reality of our salvation, whether it's real or whether it's not. He said, are you truly a born-again Christian? He said, if you are, then you're going to be striving to keep the commands. And you're not going to do that perfectly. You won't do that in the way that you want to, but you'll have a desire to be faithful to the Lord and keeping His commands and bringing Him honor and glory through those commands. When Jim Baker was released from prison, this is back in the early 90s, Baker had an interview that they did with him, and they were asking him about the popularity of PTL and the monetary success of it. Baker first shared his own confession about the greed that he was involved in and the manipulation, and he openly confessed that. And then they said, Jim, they said, how could it have been so monetarily successful where widows were sending in their Social Security checks, and people making minimum wage would send in their last dimes to the ministry? And Baker said, well, he said, I tried to give people a message of hope. And he said, I tried to always to give them a positive message. He said, I refused to preach on sin. And I refused to try to force people to look inside themselves. And he said, I didn't want anybody walking away feeling guilty. He said, in fact, we would not let anybody into the PTL pulpit that would come up and preach a message that would leave people on a guilt trip. He said, we're king's kids, I would tell people. He said, we're king's kids, and king's kids don't deserve to be guilty. I listened to his words and thought to myself, that's not a new message. And although Baker called it a message of hope, it was false hope. It was really just a hyped up message. It was really just keeping things on a superficial level. I saw that same agenda when a chain of contemporary Christian radio stations decided that they were going to cut out the programming and focus on the family. And they were asked about it because Focus on the Family is a pretty popular station and a lot of people like to listen to it. They said, why are you doing this? And they said, we don't like the direction in which Focus on the Family is going, and so it's becoming too controversial. And so we've decided just to cut them out. And they said, well, what do you mean? We don't understand. They said, well, focus on the family as used to be about the preaching of the gospel and used to be about just building a good marriage. But now it looks like focus on the family has doing some things that are just totally negative and controversial, and we don't like the direction in which they're going. So they asked him, could you give us some idea of what you mean by this? And they shared three things. One of them had to do with abortion. President George Herbert Bush at that point in time was promoting the ban of the partial birth abortion, and Focus on the Family stood with that. And the second thing was agreement with Alabama's judges concerning keeping the Ten Commandments on the walls of the courthouses. And the third was Focus on the Family's criticism of a blatantly pornographic catalog from Abercrombie and Fitch. Why would a Christian radio station be concerned about those issues? And here's the bottom line. Money. Money. The trustees knew what was going on in the church in America. That there are professing Christians all over America that do not believe in the standards of holiness and godliness that is laid out for us in the principles of Scripture. So they said, we need to quit speaking out on these issues that are politically incorrect. We need to quit rubbing people's fur the wrong way. So their contention was, kind of led to this conclusion, I think, just dumb it down. Dumb it down, be superficial, reduce the Christian faith to a worldly entertainment. Be so non-controversial that no one is offended. And that way the money keeps rolling in. Well, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you today that money is not the issue. The issue is the glory of God and our submission to the glory of God. As I look at 1 John chapter 2, old John is dealing with the same kinds of stuff. He is dealing with the same kind of issues. He is dealing with Gnosticism, and he's tackling that tough issue. The Gnostics were claiming that Christianity was an exercise of the mind and that God was not concerned about your body and what you did with your body. He's really concerned with the mind, and just that you have a right, correct theological confession. Long as you had that, didn't matter how you lived or what you did. And guess what their complaint was about John? They said, John, you're too narrow. You're too legalistic. And you're unloving to try to hold our feet to the fire. It amazes me to consider the timelessness of Scripture. In John's day, there were no airplanes or computers or iPhones or automobiles, but the heart of man was the same as it is today. Within one generation of Christians, just one generation, there was all this superficiality and this push toward political correctness. Technology has changed. The power of sin has not. Focus on the Family was being accused of being unloving, of being mean-spirited, of being insensitive. John was getting the same criticism. And in both cases, it was not the world that was doing the criticizing. It was the professing Christians. How sad. In last week's study, chapters 2 and verses 3 through 6, John laid out a part of the examination to his people. To determine whether they're true Christians or not, he says, ask yourself this, are you keeping the commandments? Are you striving to have no other gods before you? Are you striving to honor your mother and father? Are you striving not to lie? Are you striving not to covet? And John anticipates what the people are going to say. They're going to say, see, John, you're a legalist. If you weren't a legalist, then you wouldn't be spending all this time talking to us about the commands of God. So in this next section of Scripture, what does John do? It's a whole section on the subject of love. Verses 7 through 11 is about love. It's not mushy sentimentalism. It's not emotionalism. It's not just affection. But it's genuine, God-induced, God-centered love. 5 points that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, something old. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. John has been accused of being unloving and legalistic. So in these verses, he sets out to prove that the commandments of God were given because God loves us, and they were given to be kept out of our love toward Him and toward others. In verse 7, he says, I'm not writing you something that you've not heard before. You had this from the beginning. This idea about love is an Old Testament truth. Now, before I go on, let me say something here. We're a covenantal people, and the new covenant is not a... It's a glorious covenant. It's more glorious than the old, but it's not a totally separated covenant. It is a continuous covenant from the old covenant. I think that's important for us to see. What we see in the old covenant in seed form, we see in the new covenant in full fruition. It was St. Augustine who said this. He said, in the old covenant, we have the new covenant concealed. In the new covenant, we have the old covenant revealed. Now, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if I were to ask you to define the Torah, what would you say? You'd probably say, the Torah is the law of God, and that would be true. But if you go back to the Hebrew and you study that word, Torah, in the Hebrew, it's a picture word. And it's a picture of a father taking his son, putting his son up on his lap, and teaching his son the principles of life. And why does he do that? He does it out of love. When we think of law, we usually think of policemen and judges and lawyers and courts and jailhouses. But that's not the mindset of the writer of Scripture. They saw it as the fatherly instruction of a daddy who takes his little boy, puts him up on his lap, and teaches him the principles of life. For what purpose? Not to hurt him, not to take his fun away, but to protect him and to mature him in faith. Let me give you a few verses just to ponder on the preciousness of God's law. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119, 164, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Psalm 119, 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That's what David said. That's how David felt about the law of God, the Word of God. It was his delight. So John has given them the first test of true salvation. If you're truly born again, then you'll keep the commandments, not perfectly, but joyfully, and with the goal of doing it better. But now in verse 7, John narrows the test down to one commandment, and that commandment is love. Why does he do that? Because love is the heart of all the commandments. Love is the umbrella over all the commandments. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the Lord said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul said this in Romans 13, 18 through 10, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What did Paul and Jesus mean by this? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving God and loving people will fulfill all the commandments. If you love God with all your heart, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then all the other commandments will be taken care of. You will do what? You will have no other gods before you. You will not make unto yourself a graven image. You will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will hallow his holy day. You will honor your father and mother. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not lie. You will not covet. Why? Because you love God. Because you love people. Let me ask you something. Is focus on the family being unloving because they have an agenda to try to stop the murder of little babies in the womb? That's not unloving. That's one of the most loving things I've ever heard, to protect the unborn child in the womb. Were they unloving to be so hard on pornography? Listen, pornography is a blight on this nation. It's one of the primary causes of divorce, adultery, premarital sex, and rape is pornography. And they were taking a stand against it because they love. This is what John is saying to the quote, free-thinking Gnostics. Christians take the law of God seriously out of a deep sense of love, not out of legalism. Warren Wiersbe illustrated this well when he said, take parenting for an example. Parents must care for their children according to the law. You realize that? There are laws about child neglect. There are laws about abusing children. There are laws that you can get in big trouble for if you don't take care of your kids. But how many parents take care of their children and love them and minister to them and work with them and parent them because the law tells you to? We don't do it that way, do we? Wiersbe gave a good illustration. He said, can you imagine a husband and wife in bed, and the alarm clock goes off, and the wife turns to her husband and said, hey, you better get up. You better go to work right quick, because if you don't, you might lose your job. If you lose your job, we're going to get thrown in jail for not being able to take care of our kids. He says, well, you better get up too, and you better get up and make some breakfast for these kids, and you better help them get their clothes on, get ready for school, because if not, they're going to come and we're going to get arrested. And the wife said, yeah, it's a good thing that we've got that law concerning the neglecting of children, because if we didn't, we might stay in bed all day. Nobody thinks like that, do they? We shouldn't think that way. Love motivates us to obey God's commands without even thinking about them. All right, that's something old. Verse 8 tells us about something new. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. As John wrote those words, surely he thought back to the night when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. In chapter 13 of John, in verse 34 through 35, Jesus shares this with the disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, how is this new? We've already got the commandment from Leviticus 19 that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I believe that this one becomes new for us as we see its fulfillment in Christ. It becomes new in its emphasis and in its example. Jesus knew the power of love. Jesus believed and knew that the love of God would change this world. Pharisees didn't understand that. The Pharisees had the truth, but they didn't have love, and so people wouldn't really listen to them. The priest had power, and they knew how to wield it. People learned how to work around them. But Jesus had truth, and Jesus had love. And because of that, people perked up and listened. Jesus taught his disciples not only to love their neighbor, but also to love their enemies. Then he showed them how to do it by the cross. And John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Could Jesus have avoided the cross? Oh, yeah. Remember when Peter pulled out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Roman soldiers were trying to take Jesus, and Peter knew what was coming. They were taking him off to wrongly try him, and then they would crucify him. And what did Peter do? He pulled out his sword. He started swinging that sword with all of his might, trying to stop those Roman soldiers. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword up. He said, do you not realize that I have 12 legions of angels at my disposal? And all I have to do is just say the word, and those angels would come, and they would take me out of this wicked world, and they would destroy the wickedness of this world, and I would be back in heaven, and I wouldn't have to go to the cross. Do you not realize that I have the power to do that? I could do that at my command. What did Jesus say as he was hanging on the cross to the people who were below him, who had cursed him and spit on him and mocked him and laughed at him. To the soldiers who had beaten him in the face until his face was beaten beyond recognition, who had taken a cat of nine tails whip and whipped him 39 lashes across his back until there was no flesh left on his back, who then laid him down on the cross and nailed him to that cross. And as Jesus is hanging from that very cross, looking down at these people, and he looks up to heaven, what does he say to his Father? His Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The teaching of love was prevalent in the Old Testament, but it is heightened in the New Testament. Then in the last part of verse 8, he describes the condition of the world in which we're living and in which we are to carry out this love that he's talking to us about. He says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus says, come. He is the light of the world. He has lived a sinless life. He's been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. We are not in darkness anymore. And yet the conflict is still here, isn't it? The conflict has not ended. The prince of darkness is still deceiving and lying. It is in the context of that sin and darkness that we are commanded to love. And that love, the Lord is telling us, that love will be used of God to win over a lost and dying world. Point three, hate deceives. Look at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Love and light go together, much like hatred and darkness go together. Now we've reached a point where John has quit preaching and gone to meddling. For John is sharing a very sobering truth here. He says, it is impossible to be in right fellowship with God and to be out of fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. This is one of the reasons that God established the local church. You can't be a maverick Christian. You can't be a Christian without others. It's the body of Christ that he works through. You can't develop as a believer without the intertwining relationships of the church. I had a pastor friend of mine who used to say, I love the church, I just don't like the people. You can't do that. It is the people. It's God, Jesus, being the head over his people. But let me tell you something. We need each other. We need each other to grow. I need the frustration of people who don't agree with me. I need the frustration of people who just kind of get on my nerves. I need the frustration of people who, I need their perspective of people who have different opinions than I do. And then when I get down in the trench and I work with those type of people and we work together to work out a solution, that helps me to grow and mature in my faith. I was talking to a dear friend, a close brother in the Lord the other day, and strong Calvinist, and he told me, he said, I'll always be a Calvinist. He said, it's theologically correct. And he said, it's the theology that makes sense and reason to the mind. And he said, it's a theology that brings glory to God. And he said, I will always be a strong theological Calvinist. But he said, God's doing something in my heart. And he said, I've come to realize that I don't just need to be a theological Calvinist. I need to be a practical Calvinist. And so what do you mean by that? And he says, God is forcing me to quit being overly sensitive. He says, he's forcing me to be compassionate for the lost and for those who are suffering. And says, God has forced me to start caring about the opinions of others. Whether his opinion is right or wrong, that I ought to care that he has a different opinion. And he was not saying that he was going to compromise, but he was saying that he had a responsibility to listen to what somebody else had to say and to see if he might be wrong on that particular issue. How serious is this? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 26? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus said, if you're at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, he said, don't even try to worship. Don't even give an offering to the Lord until you make every opportunity that you can to reconcile with that brother or sister. One of the things that I have seen so often in this church is that it seems to me that people in this church like to keep short accounts, and that's a good thing. It's like they may say something hurtful to somebody else, but then the Lord pricks their heart and their conscience, and they'll soon go back to that person very quickly. They say, look, I should have not have said what I did. Maybe I said it in a hurtful way, and let me ask you for forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, when I see that, I know that this church is growing and being what God would have us to be. But here's one of the toughest parts of the exam. Can you hate a brother and live with it? Can you hate a brother or sister and live with it? Now realize that hate there doesn't mean that you would go out and kill him if you could, or kill her if you could. Hate is dislike that is so deep that you just soon never see that person again, ever. And it would be fine if you just never dealt with that person, didn't have to ever again. So can you hate a brother or sister and live with it? Or have you become a new creation? So much so that you're willing to swallow pride and reconcile for Jesus' sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake. Hate deceives us into thinking it really just doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. Point four, love doesn't create stumbling. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Man was walking down a dark road one night, and he looked way down the road, and he could see a light coming toward him, and the light that was coming toward him kept faltering. And he thought, what in the world is that? And he walked a little further. He said, oh, I know. This is probably a drunk man. And he's got a lantern, and he's walking. He's just kind of going back and forth, and that's what's going on here. He got a little bit closer, and he realized it wasn't a drunk man at all. It was a blind man. And the blind man had a lantern in his hand. He had a white cane, and he was walking down the road trying to get through. And he thought, well, that's kind of funny. Here's a guy, a blind man with a lantern. What's he got that for? He can't see. What good's that going to do? So he asked him about it. And the blind man said, I carry a light, not so I can see, but so others can see me. He said, I can't do anything about being blind, but I can keep from being a stumbling block. Wow. Folks, love is the greatest motivation not to be a stumbling block. Had a friend of mine who's teaching a high school kids and in Sunday school, and on this particular end there was a young lady, 17, 18 years old, and she came in, she sat down, and she was wearing a blouse that was revealing, and it was too low cut in the front, and the boys were really struggling not to pay her undue attention. And so the man that was teaching the class, after the class was over, asked his wife, said, would you do me a favor and maybe just go and share with her a little bit about her dress? And so his wife did. She sat down with this girl and she said, you know, you're a beautiful, beautiful girl. And when you wear clothes like you're wearing today, it says that really causes the young boys here to struggle. And the girl got mad. She got offended. And she said, well, that's not my problem, that's their problem. And if they can't control themselves any better than that, and I don't want anything to do with them. Now, if she had had the Christian love in her heart that she should have, it would have bothered her that she was a stumbling block to others and that was hurting the cause of Christ. The word in verse 10 for stumbling is a Greek word, skandalon. It's a word that we get scandal from. And it's an interesting word. A skandalon was a stick in a rabbit box. It was kind of the trigger stick. You know, they have a little carrot, something that's tied to the stick, and rabbit comes into the box, and he and he bites on the carrot, and the stick is, pops out, and the box falls down on him. He catches the rabbit. That's what a scandalon is. When a professing Christian is unloving, he won't care what his sin does to others. He won't care that his sin might cause the rabbit to be caught in the box. It won't matter to him. He won't care that his sin may give a green light to other people to do things that is going to cause them maybe a pattern of sin that it wouldn't cause others. Here's another test. Is the love of God so prevalent in you that you will give up things in your life that may not be horrible, terrible sins, but just things that might encourage somebody else to do something that they really shouldn't do, that might become a habit in their life? I see this with alcohol all the time. I know people that are Christians that will just drink in front of somebody that has got an alcohol problem. And they think, my goodness, if it's okay for him, it's okay for me. And we have to be extremely careful about that, not to be stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters. The last point is that hate blinds. Look at verse 11. But he who hates his brothers in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. True Christians refuse to put up with hatred. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't get mad and frustrated with people who do sinful and hurtful things, but it does mean that we refuse to harbor hate in the heart. We refuse to let our anger ferment into bitterness. We realize that hatred will blind us from the truth and cause us to walk in darkness. I think one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was a time in my life several years back that I had terrible bitterness in my heart towards someone who had hurt me deeply. And the Lord dealt with my heart about it, and so much so that I was absolutely broken. And I knew I was going to go no further with the Lord until that bitterness and that anger and that hatred toward this person would come to an end. And I can remember just giving it over to the Lord and asking that person for forgiveness. And when it happened, it was like all this garbage just flew out of my heart. And it was like all of a sudden my mind was free to think right again. And it was like all of a sudden I could hear the voice of God in His Word again. Let me tell you, that's special. Verse 11 became real to me. What does it say? But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a passage of Scripture like this that is so great, so glorious, and so needed. And Lord, we're dealing with some things that we'd rather not deal with. Some things, Lord, that we don't like to confess and admit. And yet some things, Lord, that we know that if we don't deal with, it's going to keep us from right fellowship with you. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us to walk in your truth, to help us to walk in love toward people that are not lovable, toward people that have offended us, people that we know are probably wrong in some of the things that they're doing. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might love you so much that we would love them. Guide us and direct us now, Lord, in what we do. May Jesus be uplifted in everything that we do. And it's in your holy, wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.